Luke chapter 6, we left off at verse 12. Jesus has just had a couple run-in with the Pharisees in relation to the Sabbath and kind of negative persecution and thoughts of Jesus are starting to swirl. And it says this in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So here now we see Jesus specifically calling the 12 to himself. He's stepping into public ministry in a new way here. And before he does that, Luke, again, one of the main gospel writers who points out Jesus's prayer life, gives us this detail that in verse 12, it came to pass that he went in those days, he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So before choosing these 12, he's by himself. He's alone in this mountain. He's praying. The Greek word, there's one Greek word for continued all night. It's a unique one. I believe it's only used there in the New Testament. And it has basically the idea of being up all night in some type of employment. So you're up all night doing something. You're not just up all night wishing you could be asleep, which sometimes happens to some of us. He's up all night, and I think Luke's basically trying to describe his persevering energy in prayer. He has something serious to be praying about, and he's communing with his Father here. And it seems like there's some work to it. Certainly, again, Jesus Christ, if he had to do this before choosing his apostles, becomes an example for all of us before we make big decisions in life. It would be a good thing to get alone somewhere and give God space to speak to you. You can be in his word. You can be praying. Just be communing with him and give him space to speak into your life and into the situation. Specifically in context here, obviously it's going to relate to spiritual leadership. These are going to be unique individuals that God is going to call to a unique ministry, being his apostles. And Jesus is establishing the foundation of his church on earth. And the reality is, if the church around the world followed this example, there would be a lot better church leadership in the church around the world, which is kind of a sad story, but, you know, very sadly, some of you might have experience in this. Church leadership is chosen in a whole lot of different ways. It can just be vote, could be somebody has a degree, could just be this is the guy that wants the least amount of money. You know, there's all different types of ways this kind of plays out. There's politics and so many various ways that there is bad church leadership that steps into positions. Many times there's not much prayer put into the scenario. But Jesus here, if you think there's somebody who wouldn't need to pray before these decisions, it would be Jesus. But he, as our example, spends this night in prayer. Certainly, again, I'll make a personal plea, be praying for your pastors here. Sunday night, if you don't know, we ordained 3 more young men here to jump in and serve. So be praying for us. We would appreciate that. The disciples' strength was small and their task was going to be large. But what was their provision? Look at verse 13. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So he calls this a larger group and he's going to pick the 12 from them. But we're told in the other Gospels, this is their provision. They were called to be with him. That's the first thing that they needed to do, to be with Jesus. And the ultimate qualification of any type of church leadership is Christ-likeness. Even in Timothy, where it speaks about an elder or a bishop, the first thing they're supposed to be is blameless. It's not about your charisma or your public speaking ability. There are other things that are important, but the blamelessness, the Christ-likeness, if you're a representative of Jesus Christ, you need to be like Jesus. You don't need to be perfect, which we'll see. These individuals certainly weren't perfect, but they did become conformed into his image and likeness. And here, these guys, they get called to be with him. Acts 4:13, we're told, the Pharisees, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That was what their training was. They had been with Jesus. They knew who he was, and they were representatives of his. So he calls them now to himself, and they are going to be with him in now a more unique way, in a closer way, and in a more direct type of instructional way. And from them, it says, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he chooses these 12 men. We don't know how it all works out. But he's got the crowd of them there, and he picks these 12, and then it tells us he names them apostles. And this is really, again, very uniquely, the only step of church leadership organization Jesus takes. So he institutes the sacraments. He'll later tell them about, obviously, baptism, which they'll be doing earlier, and communion. But those are different than a organizational type of structure, which picking these 12 guys to be his representatives becomes something unique. And he doesn't do other things like that. He just picks this small group here. And I think it's important for us to see his plan. This is unique. His plan to get the gospel into the entire world was to take a small group of guys and spend time with them until they were like him. That was his plan. And he didn't have a plan B because he knew plan A was going to work. And there's never been another plan on the face of the earth. Essentially, what Jesus does is he conforms people into his image and likeness and then says, here's my teaching. Here's what I'm like. You take that and go give it to others. What do we see? These apostles, they start to go into the world. Paul the apostle will go into a city where nobody knows Jesus. He will preach the gospel there. People will get saved. He will teach them doctrine and show them what a life in Christ looks like. And sometimes he'll do it for a couple months. Sometimes he'll be there for a year or two. And then he'll go somewhere else and expect those people to do the same. And what Jesus does here with this plan is start with these guys, and then he gives that same kind of basic plan to all Christians in the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all men. Teach them all the things I've commanded you. Teach them how to observe all the things. Show them what a life that follows my commands looks like. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is, he says, and I'll be with you, even until the end of the age. You're not going to have to do this alone. It's the process that has kept the church alive for 2,000 years and will continue to keep the church alive until the Lord returns. 2 Timothy 2:2, again, Paul would say to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I just think it's important. This is what Jesus is doing. He's starting something that is going to change the world in these couple men that he has here. But if God has given you influence on a couple people, if you get to actually influence 12 people in your life for Jesus Christ, don't take that for granted. If you got a couple family members, you got some kids in your family, a couple people at work, you have some friends, God gives you a small group of people to spend life with and to influence for Jesus Christ. That's all you need. And frankly, most of us don't even deserve 12. If we got one or two, that's probably good enough. Jesus could hack it here with these guys. But you and I, most of us, we should be thankful if the Lord allows us to influence anybody for him. But in this moment here, he's doing something unique, and it's very important. And I also think it's important just to mention, in laying the foundation of the church, it is important to see that Jesus chooses, we're going to see, 12 men and no women. And that's not an accident. Women followed him. Women supported him. They joined his ministry on various levels. But none of them were chosen by Jesus to be a part of the spiritual leadership of the church from the very beginning. And I just make that point because I think that exclusion can't be understated. Again, Jesus loves women, but he's never called a single woman to follow in that line of apostolic church authority. And that might seem like a funny point to make here, but I think it's necessary to make because in the Protestant church world, in the last 100 years, we've basically caved to this all over the place because of cultural pressure. Which is funny, it's what people will blame Jesus for here, that the reason Jesus didn't choose a woman to be one of his apostles was because it would be too culturally unacceptable, or people just couldn't handle it or they wouldn't understand it, as if Jesus moved on cultural lines instead of heavenly lines here. None of these guys were culturally acceptable, certainly the tax collector in there in the group. What Jesus is doing is what's honoring to the Lord. So we can imagine ourselves to be more merciful than Jesus Christ, but in the process, we can undermine the only foundation of church leadership that Jesus has ever established. And I think that's very important to see. And, you know, you're going to have conversations with people about these things. I don't think most of you are probably struggling with them. You know what our position is here. We're not the only one who hold this position. Really, it's just the Protestant world, Catholic and Orthodox world, has held this from the beginning of church history. It's really in the last 100 years that people have begun to cave and say, well, shouldn't women be pastors as well? It just seems like that should be okay, or like it's mean or cruel to do something otherwise. When if Jesus wanted that, he could have easily established it right here in the beginning. And to see that he doesn't is a pretty important thing for us. He's going to delegate his spiritual authority, his ministry. They're going to go out and do miracles in his name, his message. He's going to tell them, if you're rejected in a city, shake the dust off your feet, warn about those who have rejected him, and particularly his doctrine and his commandments to these individuals. Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is Christ's commands. Luke, the one who's writing this gospel here in the beginning of Acts, says, the former account, this is Acts 1:1-2, I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That was the plan. He gave his commands to the apostles he chose, and the apostles went and gave those commands and lived his life in front of others. And Paul became a part of that in a unique way. But these 12 individuals become apostles. He calls them something unique. The word apostle just means a messenger or a sent or a commissioned one. John 17, when Jesus is praying, he prays for these men in a very unique way. They were chosen from him. And these guys, you know, people then argue kind of later, there's various arguments about different apostolic gifts. But these 12 are unique because they were the only 12 apostles, and there could be other apostolic gifts in the church. And other men are named apostles, like Timothy or Silas or Barnabas. But no other apostles in the Bible were chosen by Jesus. There are no other apostles in the Bible that walked around and followed him like this. And the Bible calls these the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundation stones with the names of these apostles. There's only 12, not more. So these guys are unique in the fact that Jesus chooses them in this moment, and they alone end up being the 12 apostles of the Lamb, with Matthias taking Judas's position later. But I think it's just very important. We can just read over this. We get very familiar with these guys, like, you know, oh yeah, we know their names and something we're kind of used to, but Jesus is starting something very unique here. And I think it's just so important to see. This is how he changes the world. With this small group of people, 12 guys that he picks to be around him in a unique way, and then sends them out in the world, and they replicate that. So, let's read through their names here. I'm just going to make a couple notes. I'm not going to dive into each and every one specifically. If you're interested in more historical information out there, maybe you want to kind of follow the apostles out beyond the book of Acts or the scripture. Obviously, some places you're guessing at that point, but there's a book called Quest for the Historical Apostles by Brian Shelton, W. Brian Shelton. If you're interested in a little bit more, you can go look that stuff up. But verses 14 through 16, so it says, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Notably in this group, there's no men that we know of that have any meaningful cultural influence. These are all just normal guys. There's no Pharisee or priest or ruler here. Jesus doesn't choose a person who raises his reputation. None of these guys, when Jesus picked them to be with him, did people look and say, oh man, that guy gives Jesus' ministry validity there. Right? Like, look at that guy. He's with Jesus. That wasn't happening with any of these individuals. They were normal individuals like you and I. They were unique. And, you know, sometimes we hit them for the things they do wrong. But they're unique in that they chose to follow Jesus here, despite the fact that persecution and unrest in regard to Jesus was rising. There's a rising intensity here. Pharisees don't like him. He's had a couple confrontations. People in Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. And yet they choose to follow Jesus here, to give their life, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. They don't know the whole story yet, but they take the step of faith that's in front of them in a unique way. They're listed three other times. Simon Peter's always listed first. Judas is always listed last. Seems like they're in pairs. Some people say quartets, they're kind of mentioned, but you know, there's some very unique individuals there. Peter, we have a lot about right off the bat. Simon Peter, again, who's always mentioned first, who becomes a wonderful, not only example of normal human life, somebody who has to be rebuked by Jesus, but still follows Jesus and loves Jesus. Best thing about Peter was when Jesus looked him in the face, says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he could say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's a powerful statement there. The one who knows everything, you know that I love you. Maybe not as much as I should, but you know that I love you. Now, Andrew, his brother, we know Andrew was the one who went and got Peter, was a follower of John the Baptist and left John when John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, responded in faith and went. James and John, also brothers. John might have been there with Andrew in the beginning. James, very uniquely, as brothers, James becomes the first martyr of the church, Acts 12:2, and John probably lives the longest of any of the apostles. These two brothers, and we have at least two pairs of brothers here then, right off the bat, which I think is a beautiful picture and testimony of the type of family life God would love to have. People in a family serving him together. God has given you family to serve him with, you should do it. Take up that opportunity. As he goes through here, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew, also Nathanael. Philip was called by Jesus at Bethsaida. It just says Jesus went and found him. calls him. We don't know all the detail, but he becomes very convinced because when he goes to Nathanael, here called Bartholomew, he basically says, "We found the Messiah." And he's like, "How do you know?" And he just says, "Come and see." Already convinced. Come and see. Nathanael obviously has that unique conversation with Jesus, becomes a follower of his as well. Matthew and Thomas. Matthew, we just saw his story. Thomas called Didymus, which most believe means twin. And Thomas is the one we call Doubting Thomas. I don't know, is because he famously doubted, but I think most of us would have had a hard time in that moment. Sometimes I think we give Thomas a little bit of a hard shot there. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also called James the Less in Mark 15:40, which infers just that he was either younger or maybe smaller than the other James. We would do this in our friend group, right? Tall Bill and short Bill type of a thing. So there's James and James the Less. You know, you got these double names in here. If somebody tells you to name all 12 apostles, that's one of the hard ones. Did I already say Simon or James? Or you're trying to work that out. Judas, Simon called the Zealot. Most people believe there was a group of zealots that he was a part of that were kind of insurrectionists against Rome. Maybe he was a part of it, or maybe they just called him that. Because he was real zealous. You probably have a friend that's a hype man. That could have been his vibe. We're not 100% sure. Judas, the son of James, we don't have a lot about either. This is Judas, not Iscariot, when John writes his gospel. He has one sentence in the Bible, this disciple. And honestly, I think it's one of the best questions in all the Bible. Jesus is talking about how he's going to manifest himself to the disciples. And Judas understands that, but he also knows he's not talking about the second coming. So he asks him, "How are you going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world?" We usually nail the disciples for the dumb questions they ask, but that was a really good one. This guy asks a really insightful question to Jesus, which Jesus gives a wonderful response to in John 14. And that's all we have of him. Good question, and then he's gone. And then we have finally Judas Iscariot. Judas not Iscariot, and then Judas Iscariot. Always listed last and always branded as a traitor. And of course, the question comes to us, why did Jesus Christ choose Judas Iscariot to be one of his apostles? He clearly chooses him. And I think the answer is because for the next 2,000 years, Jesus knew tares and traitors would emerge in every expression of the church, in every corner of the earth, in every age. And he wants us to know we don't have to be scandalized. Because through church history, there's the inevitable tragedy of people stealing money. Like Judas was a thief, kept the money bag, stole the money that was in it. Ministers would fail, believers would be traitorous and betray other believers to death through church history. You know, we don't think about that, but that was a pretty regular thing that happened, even right in the beginning. The person and the doctrine of Jesus Christ would be rejected. People would turn from the truth to live their own types of lives. Unrepentant men would rather commit suicide than be repentant. Satan would have his work through those that we think would be believers. The Bible tells us Satan entered into Judas. And there always be those who never truly believe. We're told in John 6:64 about Judas that he didn't believe. Jesus said there's some here that do not believe. And then he said, "Haven't I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is the devil." He knew who Judas was. The other disciples didn't know. Jesus knew, though, who he was. And he knew from the very beginning. And what it tells us is that we don't focus on Judas, we focus on Jesus. And when we focus on Jesus, not Judas, we realize we don't follow men or the church, we follow Jesus Christ. And there's always other individuals that are going to fail around us, but Jesus knows about every Judas. When Judas emerged, the disciples were shocked. Jesus was not. He wasn't shocked. He knew. Jesus protects his disciples from Judas. In the end, Judas didn't harm the rest of the disciples or what Jesus wanted from them. They still fulfilled his will. And in fact, they weren't even harmed by loving Judas. Didn't harm them in the end. Serving with him, being a part of life and ministry with him, I'm sure they would have felt betrayed, hurt. But in the end, they weren't harmed. And Jesus Christ overcomes Satan's work through Judas. He didn't actually ruin God's plan. In the end, he fulfilled God's plan, even though he was working against Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says, God's will is going to be done in our lives no matter what. But whether it's done like Judas or John the Apostle very much matters to me personally. Right? And in all our lives, that's true. God's will is going to be done. And if you want to work against God, then he'll just use you for his purposes. You're not going to win. And essentially, Judas becomes a lesson for us. Matthew Henry, the wonderful commentator, put it like this. Judas Iscariot is always named last, and with that black brand upon his name, who also betrayed him, which intimates from the first that Christ knew what a wretch he was, that he had a devil, and that he would prove a traitor. Yet Christ took him among the apostles that it might not be a surprise and discouragement to his church if at any time the vilest scandal should break out in the best societies. Such spots there have been in our feasts of charity, tares among the wheat, wolves among the sheep. But there is a day of discovery and separation coming, when hypocrites shall be unmasked and discarded. Neither the apostleship nor the rest of the apostles were ever worse for Judas's being one of the 12, while his wickedness was concealed and did not break out. You can think, why did Jesus choose Judas? But I actually tend to think, what if Jesus hadn't chosen Judas? What would we think then? It would make us think, is he in control? Does he really know what's going on? How would we react to the work of Satan through Judas's in history if Jesus hadn't chosen Judas? Praise God, Jesus did choose Judas. And he did it for us. That's how much he loves us. That he would endure Judas and his work there. And that type of thing should make us love him more. And even more, it proves his perfection that he had a traitor right there in his closest company who, when he stood in a crowd and said, can anyone convict me of sin? I'm sure Judas would have loved to, but he couldn't. This perfect one prayed all night, did what his father wanted him to do, and the last disciple he chooses is Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now it tells us, this is what they see from here, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So what it says now is Jesus comes down with these disciples. They're collected around him. He comes to, it just tells us, a level place, and there's a crowd of people there from all over the place. They've traveled all over to, it says, hear Jesus and to be healed. They want to hear his teaching, and they want to be healed by him. And again, this crowd, I think, is just a example of a step of faith. You're out tonight. You took a step of faith. You want to put yourself in a position where you know Jesus is going to be. That's an easy way to seek him. He says he'll meet us if we gather. So can I go to where he says he's going to meet with me? And their faith is not disappointed. And Jesus always promises when we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. We take that step to draw near to him. Luke then describes, in a moment of divine energy, he two times says that they were healed, the people, and he healed them all. So he wants to describe this moment. This is one of those unique moments where Jesus's divinity just becomes so evident. He heals all of them, and as Luke wants to describe it, he just says the power went out from him and he healed them all. So they're seeking to touch him. It seems like as much as that is happening, as they are touching him and he is touching them, people are being healed. And Luke could just say it's literally power going out of him. And who knows what that scene was like. Obviously, it's something we would all love to see. Certainly, again, it just shows the perfection of Jesus Christ. No normal human being could do that today without their head exploding with pride. It's unique that he even did that work through some of his apostles in remarkable ways. You know, Paul had sweaty rags healing people. Nowadays, people would open a sweaty rags ministry. They'd be not wearing deodorant so they could sweat more, right? It would just go off the rails really fast. Jesus is here in the scene, and everyone's being healed. Any physical disease, any spiritual torment. It says those with unclean spirits as well. So the physical maladies, the spiritual maladies, the power is in Christ to deal with any of those things. And it's still who he is. Now he wants to teach them. And I think it's just important to see how these two things are just brought together in Jesus Christ. He is touching the whole of men. So he doesn't just have this miracle ministry and send people on their way. He is healing, but then he also apparently pauses to teach. And to teach the type of remarkable things, this sermon that we're not going to get all the way through tonight because we don't have time, but you can read more of Luke 6 through the week. It's great. But the type of things that have gone all around the world in cultures that are totally different in all different types of languages, that human beings just realize this is incredible truth. Even unsaved people that don't want to admit the deity of Jesus Christ just say, as a moral teacher, there is no compare in this man with anybody else. No comparing anyone with him. And he stops in the middle of all of this. It tells us then in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. So the disciples and the crowd can hear him. And he says this. Now, commentators, before we jump in here, they differ on whether they believe this is the same sermon from Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, or a different occasion. Personally, I think it's similar material that Jesus just repeated at different times. So we see in Jesus' ministry, he repeated teachings on various occasions. So the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, he has to teach them what a servant is, and he repeats similar things when they're fighting about who's the greatest again. Paul will say that Jesus commonly said, it's better to give than to receive. We don't have that, but they were familiar with it. So Jesus would teach things apparently more than once. I tend to think that's what's happening here. Luke tells us Jesus came down from a mountain to a level place when he teaches. Matthew says he went up into a mountain to teach. So it seems like these are different occasions, and the content also differs somewhat. So either way, you can have your opinion, but these are beautiful truths. And I think there's some of that new wine that Jesus was talking about pouring out for his disciples here. So let's read down a little bit, verses 20 through 23. He said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now, he kind of gives the other side of that. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So there's a lot there. I think the key to understanding this section of blessing and woes is to recognize the contrast between true prophets, good prophets, and false prophets. So he gives his blessings. Then at the end of verse 23, he says, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Then he gives woes. And at the end of 26, he says, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So we have good prophets and false prophets, blessings to good prophets, woes to false prophets. And in the middle, the division becomes the relation to the Son of Man. Look at verse 22, where he says, they revile you and cast out your name as evil. Notice, for the Son of Man's sake. So Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he pronounces blessings to those who are now going to follow the Son of Man, like those Old Testament faithful prophets followed Jehovah, and they had a certain type of blessing given to them in their life, both now and in eternity. And then he gives warning to those individuals who are going to reject the Son of Man and follow false gods, like the false prophets did, instead of Jehovah, and had a certain type of life now and a certain type of life in eternity. And Jesus is speaking this to his disciples, particularly with those he has just chosen. And I think with that context in mind, it becomes a little more clear. So again, commentators argue whether the poverty, the hunger, the weeping mentioned is physical or spiritual. I tend to think this is one of those occasions where the truth encompasses both. It's obviously both. Although clearly the spiritual principle ends up becoming the deeper reality, because the spiritual principle causes the individual to endure the physical. What I mean by that is this. Poverty of spirit drove early believers to endure literal material poverty, literal hunger, literal persecution, literal weeping for Jesus' sake. They went through the physical because of the desire of the spiritual. The embracing of the kingdom of God and of following the Son of Man also caused them to have to embrace these other things. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 8:35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Shall famine, hunger, nakedness, poverty, peril, sword, a threat? Did these things actually separate us from his love? No, Jesus told us right in the beginning. This would be a part of it for many believers. Now, so back to 20. He's lifting up his eyes toward his disciples. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That word poor describes more than material poverty. It's the consciousness of a spiritual poverty. It's an abasement. Peter was probably materially poor, at least just a blue-collar person. Matthew, the tax collector, was materially rich. We just saw that. Both individuals realized they were spiritually impoverished and were drawn to Jesus because of it. Does it make sense? Right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he would say in Matthew. Here, the poor, the idea is the same, though. When I realize that I don't have everything I need, Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee who's saying, thank you, God, I'm not like everybody else. And then the man who beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is a blessing for the poverty of spirit, the sinner who's in need, who knows they need to turn to Jesus Christ. The prideful heart, like the Pharisee, is never found at Jesus' feet or beating their chest saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. The rich young ruler comes close, but he can't release. He feels his poverty of spirit, but when he finds the answer to it, he can't release his material wealth. He has to hold on to it. Jesus says there's a blessing, both present and future, For the person who could cry like the psalmist in Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. If you feel like that, God bless you. There's a blessing for the person that knows they're a sinner and they need God. Realizes, Jesus, I'm not like you. I have poverty of spirit. I need you. I'm poor and needy. Help me. If you don't got any need in Jesus Christ, maybe you just haven't looked at him close enough. But when you come into contact with him like Peter or like Matthew, there's a blessing for that type of spirit. For yours is the kingdom of God, both now and eternally. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Hunger indicative of privation, of need. The disciples knew they needed something more than physical bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can have your bread and still know, I need something. In America, we got plenty of bread. Most of us are not out of breads. We have too much food. We're like, what do you want to eat tonight? Mexican, Chinese, you want sushi, what do you want, cheesesteak, right? We're trying to figure out what we're trying to eat. But we could still have a need to understand, no, Lord, there's something more in life that I'm missing out on. Being able to choose the type of food that I want to eat is not enough. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And certainly, many early believers were put in positions where they literally were hungry. Those Old Testament prophets, Elijah was by the brook Cherith. Ravens got to come feed him. He ends up with the widow of Zarephath that Jesus already mentioned. Down to her last meal, let's eat this and see if we die. Literally in those positions. But because of their spiritual hunger, they were driven to endure physical deprivation. Still happens all over the world. Believers know, if I give my life to Christ, I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to be out of my house, out of my home. I'll lose my business. But they embrace that. Blessed are those who hunger. It's more blessed to be in that position than in the position where you have your full without him. Jesus would say in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He will always answer that desire richly when it's for him. May God never let us live without that hunger and thirst. You don't want to be without a hunger and thirst for him. You always want to have that hunger and that thirst. If we don't have a desire for him, then just humble yourself and ask for it. Then go back to the poverty of spirit. Man, Lord, I don't have the spirit that I should have. I should have a hunger and thirst for you, and I don't. Just confess it to him. God, if you don't help me, all I'm ever going to do is sin. All I'm ever going to do is mess up. Give me the grace that I need in this scenario. The next thing he says is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That weeping, whether personal or public, is certainly always a response to sin. The follower of the Son of Man is going to weep for their own sin and for the sin surrounding them. Those Old Testament faithful prophets and ourselves. In just the next chapter, there's going to be a beautiful picture of that. In Luke 7, it says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This woman, who Jesus said, has many sins. But he didn't not acknowledge the fact that she was a great sinner. The Pharisees thought if he knew she was a great sinner, he wouldn't let her touch him. In fact, it was the opposite. He said, this woman who has many sins, she's forgiven. She came weeping, but she walked away rejoicing, forgiven. In faith in him, loving him. She left different than the Pharisee did, who wasn't weeping at all. Didn't have any sin to cry over. In fact, didn't even give Jesus a little bit of water to wash his feet. Didn't give him a greeting. No respect for Jesus Christ. The Lord even in our individual lives, what we experience personally in salvation from sin, what Matthew experienced in his poverty of spirit being accepted of Jesus in faith, then he wanted to share publicly. He wanted all his friends to come and find Jesus. And what we should experience, we come weeping, broken of our own personal sin, we then want to see extend to others. And that's why those Old Testament prophets, whether it was Elijah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, we see them weeping over the sin of their people, Jesus over Jerusalem, weeping over the sin around them in the world. We don't just think about ourselves anymore. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 136 said, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Sin wounds the heart of God, and it should wound the heart of godly people. We shouldn't rejoice in sin. It should break our hearts. But there is going to be a day when all of that is wiped away. Those who weep now, joy comes in the morning. And there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. And nothing that is sinful or a lie or an abomination is ever going to enter into that earth. And there's going to be nothing around us in our environment that would cause us to weep. Now, there is. And frankly, it's the proper response for a son and daughter of God. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, I'd rather isolate myself from it instead of weep over it. But it does us some good sometimes to look around at the world that we're in, what it's actually like, and if our response is to be brokenhearted, well, there's a blessing for a follower of the Lord in that. And Jesus says, blessed in 22, are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil? Notice, for the Son of Man's sake. People shouldn't hate, exclude, revile, and cast out our name as evil because we're hateful or evil or reviling them first or we're thieves or murderers, right? That's not. And Peter says, no, we shouldn't be persecuted because we're sinners. If you're persecuted for the cause of Christ, then okay. For the Son of Man's sake, Jesus says, anyone who sides with the Son of Man is going to be hated, is going to be excluded, is going to be reviled, is going to be rejected by those who don't want to follow the Son of Man. Jesus said this in no uncertain terms. This is going to be the experience of his followers, just like it was the experience of the Old Testament prophets who followed God. John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. People are going to hate and want to exclude and speak evil of Jesus, which means if we're like Christ, people are going to hate, want to exclude, and speak evil of us too. The point here is, don't take it personally, and don't be shocked by it. It's hard not to take it personally, but Jesus here says, they hated me first. I'm perfect. He's the Son of God, hated by his own people. And you're not greater than your master. It's not like he should get it and we should get a free pass. He went through this in a greater way than you and I ever will. But I think it's important that we know this because it's going to happen in your life. Or you're not going to stand up for Christ the way you should or honor the Son of Man the way you should because you're worried about what people will say about you or what people will think about you or how people will exclude you. And if that defines you, it's a dangerous place to go. C.S. Lewis writes an article, I believe he calls it the inner ring or inner circle. I think it's the inner ring. But he basically says, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll type of a thing. We have the normal type of stuff that leads people into a sinful lifestyle that we think about. But he said, one of the things we don't think about very often is this inner ring. And he said, it's everywhere in life. And he said, it's actually one of the ways that people really become evil. Because what happens is you get presented with an option. You're at work somewhere, and somebody says, hey, these people do this, but we do this. Right? And he said, in that moment, they've drawn a circle. And they put you in a position to either enter that circle with them or step outside of that circle, right? And be rejected from it. You could be at your friends with college. You could be on a sports team. You could be in the army. You could be anywhere in the world. It could be in family, friends. This is what happens all the time. There's a ring drawn. And the ring is, this is what we do. And this is what others do. And a lot of people enter into sin, not because they love the sin, but because they want to be in the ring. They don't love the drinking, but it's a requirement for being in the ring. They don't love the drugs, but it's a requirement for being in the ring. They don't love the schedule or the language or what happens there, but it's a requirement for being in the ring. Because if I'm outside of the ring, I'm reviled. I'm hated. I'm rejected. I'm excluded. Well, what Jesus says is, blessed are you if you're outside that ring. Blessed are you if you're with me. It's what happened to the prophets. It's what happened to those who honored the Lord. Doesn't always feel great, but we should know why we feel the way we feel, because we're strangers and pilgrims. I'm not a part of this ring in this world. I'm passing through. Jesus was not a part of their ring. If Jesus was at work with you, or in the friend group, or at college, guess what? They would exclude him too. And Jesus said, blessed are you if you're excluded for the Son of Man's sake. If you're still with me, he's drawing a ring too. And he's saying, you could be a part of this ring, and this one is blessed. And that one, I'm warning you, there's woes there. Where do we want to go? What do we want to be a part of? We can shed tears. We can feel lonely and rejected at times. Probably every Christian will. But at least we know why. And at least we know what direction we're supposed to be going in. We're not going to fit in. We have different purposes. We have different principles. We have different goals, different masters, different loves. Light and darkness, Christ says. What communion do they have? If men do this, blessed are you. In fact, he adds, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed, great is your reward in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And I don't think it's only necessarily with the reviling. I think it could be in all of those scenarios, but our rejection essentially is worth it. Jesus says, rejoice and leap for joy. Now, we're not going to feel like that. Right, I'm weeping, I'm not going to rejoice and leap for joy. Or people, that guy just told me he hated me. I don't feel like leaping for joy right now. But the reality is, our reward, Jesus says, in that day will be great enough that you will be rejoicing and leaping for joy. So what Jesus says is, and I don't think the disciples ever imagined this. Do you think the disciples ever imagined our names are going to be written on the foundation stones of heaven? They didn't know that was going to be the reward. Now, in that day, when they're standing on those heavenly foundation stones, they're going to be rejoicing and leaping for joy. They didn't go any other direction or end up a part of any other circle, just like you and I are. Jesus, let me put it this way. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. Like if I told you something was great, maybe you would believe me, maybe not. What'd you think of that burger place? Oh, it was great. You try it, you're like, no, it wasn't. It wasn't that good. When Jesus says something's great, guess what? That thing is great. There's no letdown. Sometimes people end up a little too spiritual, and they try to say stuff like, you know, you shouldn't do anything for the reward. I just want to do it for the Lord. I don't want to be rewarded. Well, here Jesus says, no, you should be happy about the reward. In fact, he says, you should lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You should actually think about this a lot. And the reward is as real as the suffering and the hunger and the privation and the weeping and the hardship and the hate that you went through. I don't know all that they are. But what I know is, when I get into heaven, I'm going to be like, this is great. More than I can say. And if I understood that, right now even, I would leap for joy. Now, he gives the final warning here, 24. On the other side, if we do those things, we're like the fathers did to the prophets. It's what they would understand. But woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation, rich in this life. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. You got everything now. The Bible talks about those whose God is their belly. That's what they're driven by. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Again, you think of in this life the various rejectors of God. So these are those who have rejected the Son of Man. They will not do those things for the Son of Man's sake, because what they want here are they want to be rich, they want to be full, they want to laugh, and they want everybody to say good things about them. There's a lot of preaching that's just about those two things, all those things, right? You could be rich, you could be full, you could laugh a lot, and everybody will be happy with you. Well, Jesus says to his disciples, you better think about all those things, because that's what everybody was doing before the flood. That's what everybody's doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what everybody was doing apparently in Jerusalem. That's what Belshazzar was doing with his party. And God writes on the wall that he's been weighed and found wanting. And if you don't have God, that's all people have in this life, right? If we didn't have Jesus Christ, that's all we would have. What would we live for? Well, just want to have a good time. Want to be full. Satisfy the desires of my body. But the problem is, afterwards, there's still a lack of consolation. There's still a hungering. There's still a mourning. There's still a weeping. Everybody in this world can speak well of you. But what happens afterwards? That's the message. We follow Christ. We follow him through the cross to resurrection and life. I reject Christ. What happens when I die? There's a story Jesus tells in Luke. People debate, but I think it's a real story. And if it is, it's the only words we have from hell. From a man who dies. There's a rich man. They call him Dives. And another man who was poor, who was in need, named Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and he goes to Abraham's side. And he's comforted. The rich man dies, and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You received your life, and your consolation is over. What is going to happen when we lose this life? If we follow the Son of Man in this life, we are blessed, because even in the hardship we receive for the Son of Man, this is all the hell we ever get. This is all the hell we ever get. If we reject the Son of Man in this life, this is all the heaven you ever get. That's a scary thought. But it's a good thing the one who preaches this message is the same one who can heal every disease, including the disease of sin in our lives. What will cause us to die and be separated from him for all eternity. If you're here tonight and you don't know if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you died tonight, what ring would you be a part of? The one that's accepted him or the one that's rejected him? You can be saved from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ and his work for you on the cross. And if that's you, come and talk to us afterwards, one of the pastors here. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible. But the rest of us, let's learn the blessing of walking with him. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you would help us, Lord, myself and all my brothers and sisters here, to be like your disciples, to just put ourselves at your feet and allow you to speak these words over us. And I pray we would receive them, Lord. Where else can we go to find the words of eternal life? Nowhere. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow these things to just wash over our hearts and minds, to cleanse us, to set us apart, to build up our faith, and to conform us in your image and likeness, to grow us, and to be a light to our path. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. You know where each of us needs to receive tonight. Give us our portion, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.